Well, we're going to start a new study. Last week, I had so much fun learning all that good stuff about Barnabas and his influence on Saul, who became Paul. So it dawned on me that influence of Barnabas on Saul's life is the exact thing that we need in our church. We need that encourager to come alongside that person that needs to be encouraged. And many years ago, as I started learning about the concepts of discipleship, I recognized that Paul grasped that idea. And for the rest of his life, he modeled that to others that he touched. He grew them up in the faith and sent them out on their way. So today we're going to start a study in the book of Philippians. If you use the Pew Bible, that would be about page 830, the epistle to the Philippians. Now, for some of you that don't have a good old Baptist or church background, you hear the word epistle, and you wonder, what in the world is that? One fellow told me that was an apostle's wife. No, that's just the word epistello, epi, like we have epidermis, epi, on or down or up, over, epistello, stylus. It's a writing, it's a letter, epistylus. You could just almost see that word form in the Greek. He wrote this epistle, and as I was looking at some books last night, just flipping through some pages, I came across the cutest little cartoon. It was a cartoon of a bearded man at a table writing, looking at a scroll, and above it was the little title that said, Paul gets a letter. And as you read what he was reading there in the cartoon, it was a little statement, I jotted it down. Sweetheart, I just don't understand. You have time to write the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, all these people, but and you don't have time to write your mother? So Paul was busy. And right now, as we pick up on his life, he's in prison. And he's writing a letter to a group of people that he knew some years ago in the little town of Philippi, just north part of the Aegean Sea. And he's writing a letter of joy because they brought him so much joy. A friend of mine sent me some notes. Well, this had to be 10 years ago that Rod, a friend of mine's a pastor in Texas, sent me this story. And it's a story about a book that was given to a gentleman that just did not have much joy in his life. He was 82 years of age, had contracted some serious skin cancer. He'd had 15 surgeries. Not only was he in severe pain, but he was severely disfigured and just very, very discouraged. But someone gave him a book entitled, You Gotta Keep Dancing. I thought that was great when you sang that phrase today. You gotta keep dancing. And in this book, the author, Tim, tells about a tragic accident that he had had. And he knew that he was going to be on terrible pain medicine for the rest of his life or suffer from chronic pain all the time. But he learned from Scripture and from the influence of others how to make the choice to rejoice. And so as he was reading this book, this 82-year-old minister, thinking about the idea of making a choice to rejoice, he just kind of sloughed it off. He said, that's crazy. I can't choose joy. And this is what Rod sent me. So he gave up on the idea. Then later he read in John 15:11 that joy is a gift. That verse is Jesus saying, I want to give you my joy so that your joy may be complete. Joy is a gift. Do you get that? You can accept it or you can reject it. It's a gift. You choose or you reject it. A gift, he thought. Well, he didn't know what to do, so he got down on his knees. Then he didn't know what to say. So he said, well then, Lord, give it to me. And suddenly, as he described it, this incredible hunk of joy came from heaven and landed on him. I like that. This is how he put it in his own words. I was overwhelmed. It was like the joy talked about in the book of Peter, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. I didn't know what to say, so I said, turn it on, Lord, turn it on. And before I knew it, I was dancing around the house. I felt so joyful, I actually felt born again, at age 82. He just had to get out. He had so much joy, he couldn't stay cooped up. So he went out to a local fast food restaurant and got a burger. A lady saw how happy he was and asked, how you doing? He said, oh, I'm wonderful. Is it your birthday? She asked. Oh, no, honey, it's better than that. Your anniversary? Oh, better than that. Well, what is it? She asked excitedly. It's the joy of Jesus. Whew. He said, do you know what I'm talking about? And the lady shrugged her shoulders and said, no, I have to work on Sundays. What a crazy answer. What an oddball answer. I have to work on Sundays. But I guess that's basically what the world understands about this joy that we have in our hearts. This joy unspeakable, and as Peter said, and I'll show you that verse in a little while, and full of glory. But before we get into this, let me just remind you, you know as well as I do, there are some claim jumpers, there are some joy robbers out there that want to keep you and me from enjoying the joy of Jesus that is a gift that he wants us to have. I put a couple of them there in your notes if you have your bulletin. I know that looks like a lot of blanks to fill in, but it won't be so bad. You get your pencil there, fill in some of these joints. Some of those joy robbers, that first one, worry. You know that, worry. You worry about what's not going on. You worry about what's going on. You get anxious about your circumstances and your situation. That's a joy robber. Fear, that's that second one. That's that uneasy feeling about the unknown or the future. Fear, it's a robber of our joy. Like two ugly stepsisters, worry and fear, but then they bring in their triplet, stress. And stress, that's that sand in the machine that just wears us down. And it bogs us down. It becomes that culmination of fatigue that ends in depression, even mental disorders. But in the book of Philippians, Paul is sitting in a prison cell, and he is writing a book that is incredible. It is full of the phrase joy, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. In fact, 6 times he uses the word joy, and 10 times he uses the verb rejoice. There's only one other book that has more usages of that, and it's 12 times longer, and it's the book of Luke. And remember, Paul was with Luke as they were making those missionary trips. What a passage that somebody in a situation like that can make the choice to rejoice. So that's why I gave it the title this morning, Making the Choice to Rejoice. Look at the verses with me in Philippians. And I will teach a little bit today, preach a little bit, but I want us to walk out of here with some handles on just the heartbeat of the man of God, Paul, for this church that he planted some 10 years before. Verse 1 of Philippians, Paul and Timothy, and your verse would say servants or bond slaves or bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, another word for that is bishops. That's an interesting word. I told you about epistelo a minute ago. This is episkopos, epi, over, remember, epidermis, over, scopos, scope, over scopers, over watchers. It's a word for bishop or overlookers or overseers. The overseers and deacons. So there were some deacons. This was a pretty organized church by this time. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go into a lot of the background, but I want you to know a little of the background as we get into a study of a book. We'll spend several weeks here. But this is written about 60 AD, almost 30 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And these are people that Barnabas had split off from Paul, taken John Mark in another direction. Paul picked up Silas, and he goes up to meet these people as well as other churches and share Jesus. And in one point of their journey, they were going in one direction, and Paul had a vision during the night of a man from Macedonia, part of Greece, and said, come over and help us. So they decided to go, and they began this work in Philippi. Now, 10 years later, he's in a jail cell, thinking about all those wonderful experiences that he had in Philippi, and he wants to write a letter to those to encourage them. Look at your notes real quick. What is it? Where does it come from? Now, that's an important point that I really wanted us to camp on for just a minute. Right there in the introductory notes, where does it come from? In Galatians 5:22, you don't need to turn there, but let me read to you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the second one? Joy. And then there's peace, and there's, I want to teach on this someday, but not today. It's a singular fruit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. He mentions nine different things. But he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, love when it gets excited is joyful. Love when it's in repose is peaceful. You could take every one of those nine elements that he says the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself in these ways, and you can find a way that love expresses itself in that manner. Love when it's kind is gentle. Love when it's controlled is patient. But that's another teaching. But the gift of joy comes as part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit with nine flavors. It's like tutti frutti. It's just there when we get the Holy Spirit in our lives. That fruit of the Spirit, that's where it comes from. And it's supernatural. I want you to jot down this definition. What is it? Joy is the supernatural, put that word in there, the supernatural gift of God that results from our delight in the person of Christ, the purposes of Christ, and the people of Christ. I'll go over that again. It's that supernatural gift of God that results from our delight in the person of Christ, in the purposes of Christ, and in the people of Christ. Have you ever known somebody that just had more excitement and joy in Jesus than you did? Have you ever known anybody and you wondered, why is he so excited about Jesus? Maybe it's because Jesus has more of him than he had of you. Maybe you remember a time when you were more excited about Jesus. There was more joy in your heart over Jesus, and God had more of you than he has right now. And you're sitting there thinking perhaps, oh, if I could only get back those things that I had, that joy that I... Friend, you can have that by 5 o'clock tonight. It's there. He wants us to walk in that joy. It's just the act of some of the things that he lays out here in these first few verses of Philippians that we'll go over, that you may enjoy walking back to that point in your life where there was more joy, that joy unspeakable. So why does he write? Why does he write? Put in that word, to thank. And we'll spend some time on that in a couple of weeks. But just to thank, this is a thank you note. This is just a letter. Did you realize that most of the letters that Paul wrote were to correct some error that the church was falling into? He wrote to the people in Corinth. There was immorality. There was immaturity. He tried to straighten them out. He wrote to the church at Galatia. They were just eaten up with legalism. He wrote to the church in, I think it was Colossae, that had Gnosticism, a different kind of heresy that was going on. But this is one of those few letters that he writes without an agenda to straighten things out. Now, he does a little correction along the way, but he writes this letter as they had heard about him being in prison. And I don't know if you knew this or not. Lynn and I saw the prison that he was supposed to have been in Rome when we visited Rome some years ago, just a hole in the ground. If the Christians, if your family didn't come take care of you in prison, there was no ring, lunchtime bell, ring, dinnertime bell. Why, if the family or the friends didn't come feed you, that's fine with the Romans. They had a free cell after a few days. So the people in Philippi took up an offering and sent one of the men we'll study about later to bring this offering to Paul and give to those in the area to pay for or help Paul with his food and with his needs there in prison. So they had sent him a gift once at another occasion, and now then they send him one in Rome while he's in prison. So this is a thank you note from Paul. Boy, you guys in Philippi, you're the greatest. Thank you. You just bring me such joy. And that's the overarching theme of the study, because they were so good to him. It wasn't like he was thinking, I watched a little bit of the basketball game last night. Memphis was playing. I hope they won. Did they win? Did Memphis win last night? Memphis State, when I was there, it was called, was always a great powerhouse. When I thought about, I saw those guys playing, I thought about Memphis. And I have some nostalgic memories of Memphis. But it's not so much of the place as much as it is the people that I know there, that I worked with. We witnessed together. We worked together. We made disciples together. There's great joy in my heart when I think about Memphis. Now, Paul wasn't happy about Philippi because he had a buddy back there that always took him out to the best restaurant. He wasn't thinking about Philippi because he had some sweet honey back there waiting on him. No. He didn't like to think about Philippi and be grateful for Philippi just because one of his buddies always got him tickets to the gladiator game. He thought about them with great, great joy because of their participation with him in ministry. Oh, that's going to be a great study. Don't miss next week. We're going to have a fellowship luncheon that is nothing like what true fellowship that we're going to talk about in the sermon next week. So don't miss next Sunday, especially for the fellowship luncheon, but especially also to learn a little bit about true fellowship. Now, those are the definitions, but how do you get that joy? How do you get that joy? Look in your notes. You see the salutation there in verse 2. The end of verse 2, or the first part of verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ." There's the hint. There's the big hint. Those two key words, grace and peace. That's how you get it. Paul was the first one to share with the Philippians what real grace was and how they could have peace. Jot down this word. Grace is that unmerited favor or undeserved blessing. Undeserved is the key word there. That unmerited favor, undeserved favor, blessings of God. And you and I do not deserve his grace. I love that acrostic. When you spell the word down this way and you run some words off of each letter, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. And he was the first one to share with them. They did not deserve heaven. They had sinned against God. They had broken God's law. They rejected God. They were negligent. And they responded to that grace. And so, this is how Paul writes his letter so often, grace and peace to you. He wants to bless them on the front end of a letter, and he says, grace and peace. And it reminds them, oh, I responded to grace. Oh, thank God. And because I responded to it, now I have peace. Now, peace, that is a huge biblical word. It's the Greek word Irene. We get our feminine name, Irene. If you know someone named Irene, you know someone named Peace from the Greek. Irene, it's the idea of bonding or binding together. So you put the word in to be bound together. The original meaning of the word was to weave and to bind things together. When we have peace with someone, we're with them. We're on the same page. We're at one with that individual. So in that salutation, you see grace and peace. We don't deserve it. All we deserve is judgment, damnation, and condemnation. But Jesus came and God sent his Son so that we might have that grace. I put that reference, Ephesians 1:7. Let me read it. You can look at it later. In whom, that's about Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And peace. Oh, it's only as you come to know Jesus that you can have that peace. And he said, I gave you this reference, John 14:7. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. He said, there's a peace that the world can offer you. There's a satisfaction the world may offer, but not like their peace. He said, his peace is the kind that, as he finishes this verse, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There is a peace that Paul later said passes all understanding. When you're in a jail cell, when you're in a hospital bed, when you're laid off work, there is a peace that comes because of a receiving of grace. We find that peace. And when he says those words to those churches in those letters that he wrote, it reminds them, I responded to the grace. A question, have you responded to his grace? Have you responded to his grace? Have you accepted God's riches at Christ's expense? Only then can you have his peace. And that's when that joy starts flooding your heart. Now, why is it important? I got another question there. A lot of questions here for you guys today. Why is it important? Got two W's here, and it could be several others, but I'm going to limit myself. It's for our welfare. It's for our welfare. What would your life be like without any joy? What would your life be like without joy? Now, happiness is one thing, but it's based on circumstances. And if you have happy circumstances, then you have happiness. But joy is something much deeper and abiding and eternal. What would your life be? He gives us that joy for our welfare. And let me say something that's really important for you to recognize. If you want to know if God's at work in your life, one of the evidences is that fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. It's for your welfare. The fruit of the Spirit is given, and that joy is for your welfare and to prove to you that God is at work in your life. It's a proof, but it's also for our witness. It's for our witness. Wow, this is powerful. What that man said there in the restaurant to that lady, the joy of Jesus. There should be something about us that people see in our lives, a light in our eyes, a smile on our face, a bounce in our steps, something about us. If all you can do is just smile and greet one another in a church service, people should recognize that joy of Jesus that abides on your life. It's for your witness. And as they see that, they're attracted to you. So let me ask you, how's your joy meter today? How's your joy meter today? We're going to be talking about that over these next few weeks. But let me remind you that first little part I talked about. We need to be delighted in the person, in his purposes, and in his people. And today, we're going to see how that gives us a joyful life, okay? Now, that was the intro. Sorry, it takes so long, but you needed to hear that. I want to be full of joy. I want to, if I can't dance on the outside, I at least want to dance on the inside. And I want people to recognize, I want that in my life. He wrote this letter. I guess I ought to take just a minute and get you to turn over to the book of Acts and just pick up a couple of the details about what was going on when he was in Philippi, because it was not a happy experience for the most part. Look at page 784 in your pew Bibles, or Acts chapter 16. I won't take time to read it all, but he went there to Philippi, and the first person that he came across was a businesswoman. A woman? Wow. That's interesting. Started the church with a lady. Her name was Lydia. And she was a worshiper of God, but she had never responded to Jesus. Paul shared grace with her, and she received that peace. That's in verse 14 and 15. And all the members of her house were baptized. That's cool. Verse 15. So her whole home was saved. And so they stayed with her, and then they were going from place to place. Verse 16, a girl that was demon-possessed started taunting them. Well, that went on for a little while, and so Paul rebuked the demon and delivered her, exorcised her of that demon, if you would. And then the guys that used the girl to raise money, I don't know what they did with her, but that made them mad. They were out of business now, losing money. So they brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates, as you can read down through there. They stripped them and beat them. Now, the beating that they used, there were rods, not as big as a billy club, but rods, small half-inch dowels, wound together. And the Romans were experts at beating in certain ways that they would break the blood vessels under the skin and bruise the organs and sometimes break ribs. They were beaten like this, thrown into prison, as you see there in verse 23. And then, as I read this morning, I just wept. Verse 25, about midnight, Silas and Paul were praying and singing. Praying and singing. They were exhibiting something that God had done that we just talked about. A joy was in their hearts. I'm sorry, I'm just not quite there. I had hip surgery a couple of years ago. I didn't sing. I had back surgery a few years ago. I'm sorry, I didn't sing. I cried. But here are these men that were so full of joy that the Romans could not beat it out of them. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake there in chapter 16, verse 26. And you remember the story. The cells were open and they could have all walked out and the guard woke up and he was going to kill himself. Do you remember that story? And Paul shouted in verse 28, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Now that blew his mind. He'd been hearing them pray and sing, and now then they're not running away. And so he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That was because of their praying and singing. That was because of the joy that was not just experienced, but expressed in a time of difficult situation. And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, and your household." He was baptized. This is one motley crew of a church. You had a lady businesswoman, you had a crazy girl, you had a prison guard. And can you imagine church council with these kind of guys? I mean, just from all different walks of life. But isn't that great? That's the church. That's what we have a flavor of. All different kinds of people dancing together in grace and peace. Well, I won't take time, but you can read that in chapter 16, how they didn't get run out of town, but they got escorted out of town. Those guys could not handle what was going on in Paul and Silas. And 10 years later, he's writing this letter. Now, why did they have a joyful life? Roman numeral 1, because they were involved in multiplication. You see that right there in that first verse, Paul and Timothy. You see that he's got his son of the faith. Put that word son. He has his son in the faith with him in ministry. He's pouring his life into Timothy. He met him along the way, took him along on this trip. 2 Timothy 2:2, one of those verses that just ought to resonate in every disciple maker's heart. He says to Timothy, "The things that you have seen in me, teach them to others, to faithful men who will entrust them to others also." It's the idea that Paul learned from Barnabas. And so now Paul is doing the same thing with someone that he is entrusting the truths to, faithful men that will teach others also. Now, Paul was the kind of person that brought people from just a normal, every ordinary, average type lifestyle into eternal impacting people. Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers, you'd have never heard of them, but he poured his life into them. They influenced Apollos. He influenced Timothy and person after person in the New Testament. I enjoy the ministry. I really do. I wouldn't want to do anything else. But preaching is not my favorite part of it. Committee meetings don't get up there either. But I really do enjoy those one-on-one, those small group discipleship opportunities where the lights go on and I can take all this stuff that God's been pouring into me and give it to somebody else. Who are you pouring into? Who are you pouring into? Remember 2 weeks ago? I said, you're either like the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee has freshness coming in, and down through that Jordan River it goes, and then it goes into the Dead Sea, which is stagnant and called the Dead Sea because it's dead. If you're not pouring into somebody, and all you're doing is coming to church and sitting and soaking and souring, you become stagnant like that Dead Sea. Who's your Timothy? Who are you pouring into? Awful quiet in here. Galilee, Dead Sea. Which one are you? If we're not pouring into someone, it just gets in there and we want more. It amazes me. I've been in churches where people could tell you where Paul went on the first, second, third missionary journey, but they're not pouring their lives into anybody. They've taken it all in and taken it all in and taken it all in, and it stagnates. Do you have a Timothy? If not, we can change that. If not, why not? Well, we'll fix that. We've got some things in the works. We're going to make sure that you, if the reason you don't have a Timothy is because, well, I just didn't know how to make a Timothy, we're going to help you learn how to make a Timothy. Amen? Let's make some Timothys and Timothines, or whatever you would call the lady part of that. Number 2, Roman 2. There is an identification by submission. So there's an identification by submission. They're involved in multiplication, those people that are full of joy, joyful. They have their sons and daughters in the faith, but they identify with Christ by submission. Put the word slave in that slot. Slave. The word for servant there, that's not the best translation. There are a lot of words in the New Testament for servant, but the one here is the word doulos. Have you heard that word before, doulos? The doulos is the bond slave. Half of the Roman population was a slave. This kind, however, is the kind of slave that is bound to his master forever. And there were some people who were so poor they would find a good person who needed a worker and they would bond and bind themselves to that worker, like the old terms we used to use, indentured servants. It was a commitment. They were committed to that individual. And so Paul was the first one to ever say this. This was most amazing as I came across this in some literature last week. Up to this point in historical accounts, no one had ever said and connected the word slave to a god, a Greek god, or a god of Israel. Paul's the first one. And this is a novel concept. But if you understand that, these three little points that I'll give you right here. Number one, there's an identification. He gets his identification from his master. That man that works for that master, his ID is, oh, you're Joe's slave. Paul wanted to be known, I'm Jesus' slave. He wanted his ID. He said, for you are not your own, you are bought with a price. He was so caught up in this identification with Jesus. And number two, there's a submission to his master. Submission, write that word down. It means to surrender. And we're going to sing that as our invitation today. I surrender all, so get ready. Don't sing it if you don't mean it. It's submission. Submission to his master. The slave had no rights of his own, no permission to do anything aside from what his master wanted him to do. They were slaves. Now, but there were those that were well-treated. And it was a good slave-master relationship like you and I have with Jesus, the great master, who takes responsible for us. So look at number three. They receive all provision from their master like we do. As Paul says later on in chapter 4, he will meet all my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So he is a good master. We receive our provision. We have no worry. That slave did not have to worry about what he's going to wear, what he's going to eat, if he's going to get his teeth done or he's going to go to the doctor. His master took care of all those things. That's being identified as a slave. In Romans 3, increasing in sanctification. That's a joyful person. A person that's becoming more sanctified. Put the word saints in that slot. This is a great word. Oh, and I'm so sorry we have messed it up so much. When we think of saints, we think of some hollow-cheeked, pale person whose picture's on a stained glass window. That's not at all what Paul had in mind. Not that person that did such a nice job or did a miracle or what, and he becomes canonized and sanctified. No. Paul writes to the saints. I like this idea. If he wrote a letter to DBC, he'd be saying to the saints at DBC, how about that? Saint Jackie. That'd be cool. Saint Morgan. But you never see the word saint singular in the New Testament. There's this idea of us being together, folks. That's why it's grace and peace. Peace binds us together. And he writes to them in a plural sense because there's got to be that family. There is the togetherness that we must have. But as we are together, we become that holy sandpaper to make us a little bit more like Jesus because we help each other out. We buff each other up. And that believer that has truly trusted Jesus and received the grace and the peace, that believer is set apart. That's the Greek word hagios, set apart to be a saint. But it's a process of sanctification. So let me give you these three thoughts. It's a process. There are three tenses, past, present, and future. Three tenses to our sanctification, to our sanctiness. In the first phase is what happened in the past. And if it hadn't happened in the past, it happens at some point in time that you commit yourself to Jesus, that you ask him to forgive your sins and theologians call it positional sanctification. It's a point in time where you give your life to Christ, you repent of your sins, and you claim Him as your Lord and Master. As Paul wrote there in that first verse, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the God of all this universe, the Lord Jesus. That's the name that the angel told Mary to name Him, Jesus, for He will save them from their sins. Christ, He's the Messiah. And as you make that claim of Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you make that point in time where you are sanctified. But it's that positional sanctification we call salvation. Salvation. Jot that down. At that point, I am saved from the penalty of sin. I don't have to go to hell. Jesus paid my price. I'm saved from the penalty of sin. But then there's a second tense. It's the present tense. It's what's currently going on. The theologians call it progressive sanctification. It's sanctification. It's becoming more and more like Jesus. It's the Spirit of God living in me and making me more and more like His Son. There was that verse that I skipped of Hebrews 10:10 under positional sanctification, by which we are sanctified through the offering of His body, Jesus Christ, once for all. There's this verse from 2 Corinthians about present tense, the progressive sanctification. But we all will, with open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're changed day by day, little by little. Then number three, there's this eternal sanctification. The eternal sanctification is what we look forward to one of these days when Jesus comes back and takes us to heaven. We receive a new body. We receive a new home. Number one, saves us from the penalty of sin. Number two, day by day, walking with Him, growing in Him, saves us from the power of sin. Oh, and I saw back there on the back these booklets that Terry has laid in for us. If you struggle in your day-to-day journey, you need to pick up one of these books. Here's a book for guys called Stand Firm. Here's a book for ladies called Journey. And day by day, you can read that, read Scripture, have somebody pouring into your life. Here's one for just anybody, Our Daily Bread. Thank you, Terry, for giving us some tools to be better saints with, to be better processed in our day-to-day sanctification, to overcome the power of sin. But then that third one, glorification, that's what it's called, glorification. That's that eternal sanctification where we will be saved from the, guess what, the presence of sin. The presence of sin. Oh, that will be a great day to be saved from the presence of sin. But you started that point in time, and then it's a process, and one of these days it will be culminated in heaven. All because you responded to the grace and received the peace. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said that he might present it, talking about the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's working on you and He's working on me. Look at that conclusion, and I must close. I'm sorry to be so long. And that's only two verses. My goodness. God deeply desires for us to experience joy. But unless we are committed to what He is, to what He is committed to, why should He give us that gift? Oh, I thought about this long and hard. I know there's not a one of you in this room that has purposefully said, I'm not going to make a Timothy. I know that. I know that. But somehow we've missed it along the way. Somehow we've gotten caught up with, oh, have a big choir, oh, have a big concert, oh, have a big service, and they'll come. And they did, didn't they, back in the 50s and 60s and some in the 70s? They did. And we must not have done the right job that God wants us to do because somehow they quit coming. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Do you remember what Peter confessed? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? He said, thou speakest well. And upon this rock, and He used the word Petra, bedrock, foundation, upon this foundation, and let me explain this, the foundation that He was talking about was not Peter, whose name was similar to Petra. He was talking about that confession that Peter just made. Upon this rock, this confession that you've just made, upon that truth that I am Jesus, the Son of the living God, upon this truth, I will build my church. What did He tell us to do? Make disciples. Make disciples. He looks out of heaven and he looks at us and he says, go ahead, try to build that church. Good luck with that. But I think I hear him saying, you keep your dirty hands off my church. I'll build my church. He tells us to make disciples. To make disciples. That's all. And we muck it up so badly. Look at all the churches. But folks, I want to take us back to the basics. I want to equip as many of you that would be willing to do it to make disciples. That's my heart. I'm so glad Brother Jerry's coming alongside me to take some of the little administrative hassles off my back and off my plate and off my shoulders. Got Brother David helping with the outreach and evangelism. And you all as ministers, we put there in the bulletin, every member a minister. And here are these last little thoughts as a close. I will build my church. But know him, put that word down, know him ever deeper. Become that saint. Grow in him. Grow in him as a slave, ever more in love with your master. That's that sanctification. And show him to others, lovingly bringing sons and daughters into the family of faith. Show, know, grow, and show. That could be our theme for the rest of this year. I'm going to know him, and I'm going to grow in him, and I'm going to show him to all those around me. Pray with me. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I know there are some here today that have come to know him, have begun to grow in him, and need to make a profession of faith because of what possession they have in their heart. I know of one or two that want to be baptized, but during this time of invitation, if that's a decision on your heart, if you know you have Jesus in your life and you've confessed him as Lord Jesus Christ and you want to identify with him through believer's baptism, you come let us know. We want to celebrate that and next week have a good baptism. If you've never come to know him, we have people right here at this front of this auditorium who would love to share with you how you can know him and then start getting ready to grow in him and then start getting ready to show him. That's what this invitation time is for. If there's a decision you need to make, you kick off the brakes and come on. Lord Jesus, bless us as we set aside these moments to love on you, to reflect on who you are in our lives, as we sing about surrendering all. Oh, Lord, rebuke every heart that sings that as a lie this morning. Rebuke every mind that just listens to that and can't sing it. And free every one of us to literally live it and say, I surrender all.
All to Jesus I surrender. All.